The subject is John Wycliffe. The title of the paper narrows that vast subject down a little. John Wycliffe, the Scottish Connection. John Wycliffe, the Scottish Connection. We might have expected John Knox to begin his history of the Reformation in Scotland in the 16th century, the 1500s, his own century, the century of the Reformation itself, perhaps with an account of Patrick Hamilton burned at the stake for Christ's cause at St. Andrews in 1527. However, Knox actually begins a century earlier, tracing rays of gospel light that shone in Scotland back in the 1400s. Knox had gleaned from the Scrolls of Glasgow that an unnamed individual had been burned for heresy, as he put it, in 1422. He mentions him only briefly. He then moves on to 1431, to a man called Paul Crore, or Crore, who was burned at the stake at St. Andrews, almost a century before Patrick Hamilton. And Knox says his accusation consisted principally that he followed John Huss and Wycliffe. So before completing 10 lines of his history, Knox has traced back the Scottish, the seeds of the Scottish Reformation to the Englishman John Wycliffe. He then writes at length of the Lollards of Kyle, Lollard being a name given to a follower of Wycliffe, 30 persons called the Lollards of Kyle in Ayrshire, 30 persons who were summoned before King James IV in 1494 to answer 34 articles which were laid to their charge. And Knox lists those 34 articles in full. In the end, they escaped with their lives. But the articles which brought them into trouble had their source in the teaching of Wycliffe. They were 30 followers of John Wycliffe, there in southwest Scotland. Before we can pursue further, though, the connection between Wycliffe and Scotland, an overview of the life and achievements and beliefs of Wycliffe is necessary, and time constrains us to make it only an overview. Well, John Wycliffe was born about 1330, or perhaps a little earlier, near Richmond, Yorkshire, in northern England. By his early teenage years, he was found at Oxford University, the most important centre of learning in all of Europe at that time. Thomas Bradwardine was coming to the end of his labours there. Bradwardine, a medieval theologian, was directing his students to Scripture and was emphasising the sovereignty of the grace of God. Before him, a teacher called Grosseteste had been teaching at Oxford, and he had been attacking the abuses of the papal Church of Rome. Wycliffe had these influences then: Scripture, sovereignty of God's grace, anti-Rome, there before him at Oxford. Wycliffe was also influenced in those early years by his reading of Augustine. Wycliffe's scholarly abilities were extraordinary and saw him attain both bachelor's and master's degrees, and then his doctorate of divinity. And he rose quickly to high position in the university and gave himself to the scholastic cut and thrust of late medieval academia, teaching and writing vast quantities of material. Then came the Black Death, one of the worst plagues in the history of the world, which reached England in 1348. It took away half the population of England, and it seems it was the means of awakening Wycliffe to see his unpreparedness for death and for judgment. Now he studied the Bible, one has written, more earnestly than ever. Not as the theologian, but as a seeking soul. And again, the word of God pointed to Christ. Ever after, Wycliffe's view of Christianity was vitally connected to the Bible. He himself would write, "To be ignorant of the scriptures is to be ignorant of Christ." It was only in the last decade of his life that Wycliffe rose to prominence beyond those academic circles of Oxford. And it came about to begin with in this way. Those who wanted in England to see less money being drained from the land to the Pope in Rome were attracted by Wycliffe's teaching that England, as a sovereign nation, was under no obligation to lose its revenues and its wealth to Rome. We see his anti-papal patriotism in the following quote, a well-known one. "There cannot be two sovereigns in one country. Either Edward is king or Urban is king." Urban was Pope at the time. "We make our choice," he said. "We accept Edward of England and refuse Urban of Rome." In 1374, that's 10 years before his death, he was sent on a royal commission with a few others to Bruges on the continent to negotiate with papal representatives over England's payments to the Pope. Two things resulted. One, he had such a close-up view of the inner workings of Rome that he never trusted it again. And two, an alliance was formed with John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster and uncle of the King, Richard II. And John of Gaunt was to do much to protect Wycliffe in the following years. The Duke, John of Gaunt, was a politician, though, and he saw Wycliffe's teaching as a means to maintain and increase his own power base. Wycliffe attacked the whole Romish system as corrupt from top to bottom. He labelled the Pope as Antichrist, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, and the most cursed of clippers and purse curvers. He also, though, criticised the Pope's followers closer to home, the friars and priests and others in England who milked the papal system for their own personal benefit. He was soon in trouble. In February 1377, Courtney, the Archbishop of Canterbury of the day, summoned him to stand trial at St. Paul's in London. But the meeting was a fiasco, beginning with an argument between the Archbishop and John of Gaunt, who had come along to defend his friend. Along and with John of Gaunt was Percy, the recently appointed King's Marshal. And the argument was over whether Wycliffe should stand or sit during the trial. The Archbishop insisting he stand and John of Gaunt insisting that he sit. It is said the whole meeting ended in a brawl and none of the matters of substance were dealt with. John of Gaunt's men on one side and the Archbishop's men on the other. The next year, Wycliffe was summoned again to face trial now at Lambeth before the bishops. It was April 1378. A large crowd of Wycliffe supporters, who now regarded Wycliffe as a national hero, surrounded the palace. Wycliffe's written defence that he had already put in had denied the power of the Roman Catholic priests to absolve from sin, and the bishops were determined to end the life of this man whom they regarded as nothing but a heretic. However, near the beginning of the meeting, a message came from Joan. She was the mother of the king, King Richard II's mother. And her message was that they should do nothing against Wycliffe. Confusion and fear ensued, and the bishops allowed Wycliffe to go away a free man once again. That Joan was mother-in-law to Anne of Bohemia, married to her son. And she had great admiration for Wycliffe and his teachings. And Anne herself, her daughter-in-law, the wife of the king, would be instrumental in spreading Wycliffe's teaching later to Bohemia, the Czech Republic of today, and on to John Huss, from whose writings Martin Luther in Germany would gain so much in the 1500s. But until this time, Wycliffe's main endeavours had been against the corruptions of the Romish Church, something others had done before him. But from 1378, his focus was more foundational, examining Rome's doctrines in the light of Scripture. As for the Pope, he said, he is potissimus antichristis. In other words, most especially antichrist. Because he vilified, nullified, utterly defaced and debased God's decrees by his decrees, Christ's commandments by his commandments, Paul's epistles by his decretals, the canonical scriptures by his canon law. By 1381, Wycliffe was attacking the very root of Rome's power, the heresy of transubstantiation, the idea that in the Lord's Supper, the bread turns into the actual body and the wine into the actual blood of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wycliffe said that transubstantiation cannot be shown to have any foundation in the Word of God. He said, the consecrated host, which we see on the altar, using the language of the day for the Mass, the consecrated host, the wafer in the Mass, which we see on the altar, is neither Christ nor any part of him, but the efficacious sign of him. John of Gaunt, his patron, defender and supporter, was now afraid and tried to dissuade him from pursuing this direction of striking at the very heart of Rome. John of Gaunt was a Romanist to the end. Wycliffe's focus on doctrine like this indeed weakened the enthusiasm of those of his supporters who were drawn to him more for political or national reasons than for religious reasons. But Wycliffe persisted, and though he lost the support of men, God preserved his servant. Them that honour me will I honour, says God in his word. When Wycliffe fell dangerously ill, his enemies gathered around his sickbed, certain at last that they would be rid of their adversary. They urged him to recant, to go back on his attacking the Church of Rome and the Mass. But Wycliffe, with the help of his servant, raised himself up on his bed and said defiantly, I shall not die but live, and again declare the evil deeds of the friars. And that is exactly what he did. The Lord raised up his servant, and he went back to proclaiming the truth against these evil officers in the Church of Rome. In May 1382, another council of bishops was held at Blackfriars in London, at the Pope's behest, to condemn Wycliffe once and for all. As the meeting began, there was a most unusual earthquake, causing walls to shake and stones in London to fall from buildings. Wycliffe said it was God showing his displeasure against the council. The Archbishop of Canterbury had a different interpretation. Wycliffe's teachings, he said, had penetrated into the very ground, and now this was the earth belching out that poisonous teaching. This earthquake council, as it was called, proceeded to condemn all 26 of Wycliffe's doctrines that it had met to examine. And it labelled 10 of those heretical and the other 16 erroneous. As a result, through the fear of man, more of Wycliffe's supporters left him at this point. Finally, bishops, doctors of divinity and other clergy, later in 1382, were called to a meeting of what was called the Convocation, this time held at Oxford, in the very heart of the university, where Wycliffe had given the best of his years and labours to that point. And it concentrated on Wycliffe's teaching against transubstantiation. But Wycliffe refused to back down. And he said, "With whom, think you, are you contending? With an old man on the brink of the grave? No, with truth. Truth which is stronger than you and will overcome you." And with that, he left and walked out through the midst of them, and no man dared to stop him. He withdrew to Lutterworth in the East Midlands, where he spent the rest of his days as rector, pastor, preaching, pastoring, studying and writing, until the last day of December 1384, when he died a natural death from a stroke, not long after being summoned to Rome to answer before the Pope. From those few years in Lutterworth came the best of Wycliffe's work. He completed what he had begun earlier in Oxford, initiating and supervising the first translation into the English language of the entire Bible. Parts of the Bible had been translated before, but never the whole of it. Part of the translation, it seems he did himself, and he had others completing it, Nicholas of Hereford, and a man called John Purvey, Wycliffe's secretary, doing the rest. That first translation was far from a perfect one. It was made, for one thing, from the Latin Vulgate, itself a translation by Jerome in the 4th century. And that was because neither Wycliffe nor his men had Greek or Hebrew, the languages of inspiration. Wycliffe was operating not just before the Reformation, but before even the Renaissance, when the Renaissance of interest in learning in Greek and so on, and the classics revived. The translation also included the Apocrypha. And though in English the first translation was overly literal, slavishly following the Latin word order, after Wycliffe's death, Purvey revised it thoroughly to make it a much more idiomatic and understandable version. And what is known today as Wycliffe's Bible is in fact that revision. Here's an example of Wycliffe's translation, Bible as it's called, from Matthew 7. Therefore, and we try to update the Old English as we read it, therefore each man that heareth these my words and doeth them shall be made like to a wise man that hath builded his house on a stone. And rain fell down, and floods came, and winds blew, and rushed into that house. And it fell not down, for it was founded on a stone. And every man that heareth these my words and doeth them not is like to a fool that hath builded his house on gravel. And rain came down, and floods came, and winds blew, and they hurled again against that house, and it fell down, and the falling down thereof was great. The translation wasn't so far away. Wycliffe not only had the word of God translated, he also had it to be preached by himself and by others. He sent out his poor preachers, as they were called, throughout England, who, armed with handwritten copies of the newly translated scriptures, remember, this was before the invention of printing in the West, and with those scriptures, these poor preachers went into the villages, towns, and cities of the nation with the gospel of Christ. That's when Wycliffe's followers came to be called Lollards, which could well have been a derogatory term to begin with, meaning to mumble or mutter. One thing is sure, Wycliffe and his followers, his poor preachers, could not keep quiet about the teachings that they were finding in Scripture. Nothing was more important to Wycliffe than the Bible. Scripture, as the sole final authority, was his real rallying call and the power of the movement that flowed from him. And with it, the right of each individual to read the Bible for himself in his own language. He wrote, "The New Testament is of full authority and open to the understanding of simple men as to the points that be most needful to salvation." That was flat contradictory to the ideas of Romanism, of course. One has written, "What was characteristic of the man more than anything else was his submission to the Bible as the Word of God. All his usefulness derived from his respect for the Word of God. To him, the Word of God was the voice of God and the power of God. It transformed him and through him transformed others." Now, Wycliffe was not the first to say that Scripture had authority, but he was the first in his position to insist on its exclusive and sole and supreme authority. Others added the church to Scripture as an equal authority, but Wycliffe insisted on Scripture alone, what in Reformation days would come to be called sola scriptura, one of the five solas. It has been said, Wycliffe advanced to the position so characteristic of the later Reformation of distinguishing between the Bible and the teaching of the church. Wycliffe's insistence on the supreme authority of Scripture was not less than that of Luther. As a result of his view of Scripture, Wycliffe held many other Reformation doctrines as well. It has been said that he had reached and stated almost all the conclusions subsequently held by the Protestant reformers. The case for Protestantism had been stated. It is true, for example, that he did not formulate the doctrine of justification through faith alone as articulately as the Reformation proper, but the essence of it was there. He wrote, "If a man believe in Christ and make a point of this belief, then the promise that God hath made to come into the land of light shall be given by virtue of Christ to all men that make this the chief matter. Let me read that again. If a man believe in Christ and make a point of this belief, then the promise that God hath made to come into the land of light shall be given by virtue of Christ to all men that make this the chief matter. Wycliffe's teaching spread not only through England, but also especially to Bohemia, to Prague in the modern day Czech Republic. John Huss, the Bohemian, adopted just about the whole theology of Wycliffe. They were condemned together, Wycliffe and Huss, by the Council of Constance in 1415. Of course, Wycliffe was already dead by then. Huss was burned at the stake immediately, and also as a result of the Council of Constance, Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burned, and the ashes thrown into the River Swift, and so were his books. That was not done for another 12 years, the digging up of Wycliffe's bones. But this link from Wycliffe to Huss is important. Luther, you see, was a devoted disciple of the writings of John Huss, the Czech. And the writings of John Huss were based on the works of John Wycliffe. Thus Wycliffe prepared the way for the whole European Reformation, starting there, as we've heard already today, in 1517 in Germany. And therefore Wycliffe is rightly called the morning star of the Reformation. But what about Scotland? Let us come back to Scotland. Many Scottish students were attending Oxford University there in England at the very time when Wycliffe was in the zenith of his teaching career there. They could not all have returned home uninfluenced by Wycliffeite ideas and principles. Hay Fleming writes, through the Scottish students, through the Scotch students who studied at Oxford University in Wycliffe's time, his influence was probably felt in Scotland before his death, before 1384 even. However, history gives us no concrete record of Lollardy or Wycliffeitism in Scotland until 1407. That's 23 years after Wycliffe's death. It came a year after the Duke of Albany became Scotland's governor, and he was known as a great opposer of Wycliffe. Winton wrote in verse, he was a constant of this Duke of Albany, he was a constant Catholic, all Lollard he hated, and heretic. In 1407 then, an Englishman called James Resby was burned at Perth. Resby was a scholar of Wycliffe and has been called an unmistakable Lollard. John Bower, a Romanist abbot, wrote that Resby, quote, was of the school of John Wycliffe, who for some time was held in high repute by the simple, but mingled with his teaching most dangerous conclusions. It seems that this good man, James Resby, had fled from persecution in England for his Wycliffeite principles, only to gain his martyr's crown in Scotland. Resby was condemned on 40 different counts, only two of which were recorded for posterity, and both of them were doctrines of Wycliffe, that the Pope was not the vicar of Christ, and that a man of a wicked life was not to be acknowledged for Pope. Bower again, the Romanist, says, his other heresies were similar or worse. Bower was writing just 40 years or so after. And Boer also says that such errors, that is the errors of Resby, were culled from the heresies of John Wycliffe, arch heretic. So what they were doing to Resby was what they wanted to do to Wycliffe. It was true that Resby's beliefs came from Wycliffe. He said the Pope was not the vicar of Christ. Vicar means one who stands in for another, a vicarious representative. Rome claims that the Pope stands in Christ's place and is Christ's substitute and absolute representative on earth. That the Pope is the head of the Church with universal authority. The Roman Catholic Catechism says this: the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole Church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Wycliffe rejected that. So did James Resby. And for that, Resby had to die. Resby's antagonist was Lawrence of Lindores, who was appointed Scotland's Inquisitor of Heretical Pravity a little later, in 1411. Lawrence had argued in the trial of Resby, what is more heretical than to say that the Pope is not in fact the Vicar of Christ? It must be clear to everyone that someone is in fact Christ's Vicar, otherwise the Church would have no head for administrative purposes. Such a Vicar of Christ is the Pope. The Pope alone has this full power. He's talking about binding and loosing in heaven and earth, because to him alone is entrusted the universal charge of the whole flock of God. Bauer the Romanist, writing not long afterwards, says, by such arguments, Master Lawrence refuted both Resby and his writings, set them on fire, and burned them to ashes. Well, that was 1407, and one thing is clear, that what one has written is true. Wycliffe's Lollard movement had penetrated Scotland in the early 15th century. Because of Wycliffe, the introduction to how his Scots worthies can assert, in the beginning of the 15th century, the Reformation from Popery began to dawn in Scotland. Not the beginning of the 16th with Patrick Hamilton, but at the beginning of the 15th with James Resby. In 1416, the new Scottish University at St Andrews passed an act requiring all who commenced master's degrees to swear that they will defend the Church against the insult of the Lollards, and resist with all their power whosoever adheres to their sect. Lawrence of Lindores, the prosecutor of Resby, was one of the university's founders and was no doubt involved in that act. But it showed that 9 years later, the burning of Resby and his books had not put out the flame of Wycliffe's teachings in Scotland. They still had to counteract it if they could. On the contrary, as has been written, Oxford infected St. Andrews, and we find traces of more than one vigorous search made for Lollards among the teaching staff of the Scottish University. And this was true. Gerson, a man who was involved in the prosecution against Huss at Constance in 1415, complained about heretics who claim that their sayings are founded on Holy Scripture, that's Wycliffeite, and on its literal sense, that's from Wycliffe, and who say that they follow and recognise Scripture only, that's from Wycliffe. He says, they are present in England, they have destroyed the University of Prague, there in Bohemia, and have even reached Scotland. So Scotland was being mentioned at the Council of Constance in 1415 as being a place where Wycliffe's doctrines had reached. Now James I, newly returned from England in 1424, is said to have displayed special zeal against heresy. And so an Act of Parliament in 1425 required all the bishops to cause inquiry to be made by the Inquisition of heresy for any heretics and Lollards, and to see that they were punished as the law of the Holy Church requires, calling in, if need be, the support and help of the secular power. For the enemies of truth to feel it necessary to pass this act shows that there must have been a number of Wycliffe followers still in Scotland. Within a decade, that act was implemented in the case of the Bohemian Paul Craw, already mentioned. He was a doctor of medicine, and it was no coincidence that his martyrdom took place in St Andrews, the place of Scotland's only university at the time. Scholarly interaction, including exchange of students, was happening not only between Scotland and England, but also with continental places of learning, where Hussite, that is Wycliffeite teachings, were being spread. And it was also no coincidence that it came in 1433, just after Cardinal Beaufort had come from England to secure the Scottish support of James I in stamping out Wycliffeite heresy. Everything Craw was charged with came from Wycliffe originally. Knox says his accusation consisted principally that he followed Huss and Wycliffe, who denied that the substance of bread and wine was changed by virtue of any words, or that confession should be made to priests, or yet prayers to saints departed. Further, he administered the supper in both kinds to the laity, the wine as well as the bread. He insisted that the scriptures should be put into the hands of the people, and that churchmen should be subject to the civil government like other men. All Wycliffe ideas. When, in July 1433, they burned him, they put a ball of brass in his mouth, to the end he should not give confession of his faith to the people, neither yet that they should understand the defence which he had against their unjust accusation and condemnation. It's recorded, again by Bower, continuing Forden's Chronicles, that Craw had been sent by the heretics of Prague with papers which commended him for his medical skill, although his real purpose was to imbue the Scots with the Bohemian heresies, which were at that time too prevalent. For Bohemian, understand Wycliffeite, and note Bower's complaint that these doctrines in the 1430s were at that time too prevalent in Scotland. Bower acknowledges, though, Craw's abilities, particularly in scripture, but labels him an arch-heretic for his stubborn adherence to Wycliffeite doctrine. Bower claims that Craw was overcome by that venerable man, Master Lawrence of Lindores, who gave no rest to heretics or Lollards anywhere within the kingdom. The Bohemians, like Craw, had so imbibed Wycliffe's doctrine that Hay Fleming is quite right to note that the Scots have to recognise another obligation to Wycliffe in the person of Paul Craw. Knox notes that though Craw was burned, the truth could not be extinguished. We have already mentioned Bower. His account of Resby's death was written between 1440 and 1447. So now we're moving on into the 1440s. And tellingly, he complained that the errors and heresies of Wycliffe are still maintained in Scotland by some Lollards, but in extreme secrecy. There is legitimacy then in the conclusion that undoubtedly, that one has come to, that undoubtedly a considerable number of the people must have been secretly in sympathy with the Lollard doctrines, which is in the middle of the 15th century. The seed sown by Kroll was growing secretly, and by and by, though not speedily, the good fruit will appear. Hetherington agrees. The spirit of religious reformation was diffusing itself silently but rapidly throughout the kingdom. Boer had had himself to deal with many Lollards and had to acknowledge their constancy. He said, "Those who have once been stained and rooted in the school of this most accursed doctrine scarcely or never come to the unity of the faith," as they never come back to Rome. He complains, "They destroy the sacrament of penance, weakening oral confession," meaning to the priest. However, this Wycliffeite movement among the people does not appear to have reached the clergy in Scotland. While noting that the burning of Resby and Crore did not extinguish heresy or Lollardism in Scotland, Hay Fleming explains that the testimony and constancy of these two martyrs do not seem to have had much practical effect in opening the eyes of the Scottish churchmen. The truth of the gospel from Wycliffe was especially effectual in the southwest. Macpherson says, "Resby and Crore had not died in vain. The simple evangelical doctrines of Wycliffe had spread in various districts of the country and in no place so widely as the central part of Ayrshire called Kyle." In 1494, we're back to that which Knox had mentioned, Blackadder, Archbishop of Glasgow, arraigned no less than 30 persons before the king. Among them, men and women of good social position, such as Campbell of Cessnock, Shore of Polkemmet, Reed of Barskimming, Lady Stair, and Lady Polkilly. It is clear from the 34 articles of their accusation why they were called the Lollards of Kyle. We select a few of these articles to demonstrate the connection with Wycliffe. "Wycliffe witnessed against the Pope, so do the articles," as Knox has them. "The Pope deceives the people," said these Lollards, "by his bulls and indulgences. The Pope is the head of the Kirk of Antichrist. The Pope is not the successor of Peter, but where he said, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.' The Pope exalts himself against God and above God. Wycliffe witnessed against Romanist worship, so do the articles of the Lollards of Kyle. Images are not to be had nor yet to be worshipped. The relics of saints are not to be worshipped. We should not pray to the glorious Virgin, but to God only. Wycliffe witnessed against the Mass, so do the articles. Christ ordained no priest to consecrate. After consecration in the Mass, there remains bread and not the natural body of Christ. The Mass profits not souls in purgatory. True Christians receive the body of Jesus Christ every day," they're meaning by faith. "Such as worship the sacrament commit idolatry." Wycliffe witnessed against pardon being placed in the hands of men. So do these articles. "The Pope forgives not sins, but only God. The Pope and the bishops deceive the people by their pardons. The Pope cannot remit the pains of purgatory." Wycliffe argued for the priesthood of all believers with direct access to God through Christ. So do the articles. "Every faithful man or woman is a priest." Wycliffe argued against the church having equal authority to Scripture. So do the articles. "We are not bound to believe all that the doctors of the Kirk have written." Some of the 34 articles were unjust accusations. They were written down by their enemies. Knox has been followed by others in demonstrating that, on the contrary, the Lollards maintained scriptural views on those matters too. And as for the ones that are fairly stated and which strike against papist corruptions, rightly does Calderwood say, "By these articles may appear that in the time of greatest darkness, the Lord made the light of his truth to shine to some few when prophecy and sound of preaching of the word in public had decayed. Hey Fleming says, the men who held these views had travelled a long way on the road which led to Protestantism. And Workman says that their articles show that they had not departed widely from Wycliffe's teaching. As for the trial itself, it was Adam Reed amongst the Lollards who led the defence, and he was given Wycliffeite wisdom against their adversaries. As an example, Blackadder charged Reed with not believing that God is in heaven, to which Reed retorted that he believed that God was both in heaven and on earth, whereas Blackadder and his faction believed not that God was on earth, otherwise they would not play the proud prelate and neglect the charge of Christ to preach the gospel. We cannot miss the voice of Wycliffe there. Their spirited defence, along with the fact that some of them were known to the king, James IV, Knox says they were his great familiars, meant they escaped punishment. Hume Brown adds that the young king was not of the stuff of which inquisitors are made, and he good-naturedly contrived to end the trial. They were set free with a warning to be content with the church's teaching and not to adopt any of the new doctrines. Caldwell describes all to the grace of God. The Lord inclined the king's heart to favour them. The Lord assisted them with boldness and courage to answer their accusers with liberty. The archbishop feared where this would lead. His fears, from his point of view, were not groundless. It said this was a single triumph to the Lollards. The trial made their principles better known in the country than ever they'd been before, and mightily quickened their progress. They were the real progenitors of the great Reformation, which in a little more than half a century was to raise to the ground the whole structure of the Romish Church in Scotland. So, by the advent of the Reformation century, Wycliffe's scriptural teachings of the gospel were already spread in Scotland. The Lollards of Kyle in Ayrshire, says one, were claimed by Knox as the forerunners of the Scotch Reformation. Others, to these Lollards of Kyle, John Knox looked back as to his spiritual ancestors. Calderwood again puts it like this. We may see that Luther is not the first author of our new religion, as the papists call it, nor Mr. Patrick Hamilton the first that professed it. It is not without desert of due commendation that Mr. Knox in his history calleth Kyle an old receptacle to the servants of God. Southwestern Scotland, an old receptacle to the servants of God. One of the named Lollards of Kyle was George Campbell of Cessnock, and he had a son called John, himself notable for uncommon piety. And he had a chaplain, it said, who used to read and expound the New Testament in the vernacular to him and his family. In the vernacular. The Bible in the common tongue makes the connection with Wycliffe clear. Around this time, that man, his wife and his chaplain were put on trial for heresy, during which he appealed to the king. John Campbell, however, did not have the gift of utterance. But after his weak defence, the king turned to his wife. And Alesius says, so clearly and convincingly, by quotations from scripture, did she disprove the charges made, that the king not only acquitted all accused, but even arose and embraced the lady, greatly praised her study of Christian doctrine, and sharply chid the monks, threatening to take severe measures against them if they ever afterwards caused trouble of that sort to honest and innocent people. Says D'Aubigné, the brave Scotchwoman had fought a battle and sounded the prelude to the Reformation. And how had she done it? By reading the Bible for herself in her own tongue, one of Wycliffe's key contentions. The Campbells of Cessnock were not the only family which had a written copy of the New Testament in the vernacular, in the mother tongue. A man called Murdoch Nisbet of Hard Hill, again in Ayrshire, had imbibed Lollard doctrine about or before 1500. He had to flee overseas, probably to Germany, taking with him, we're told, a copy of Wycliffe's version of the New Testament, modified into the Scots language. He appended to it a translation of Luther's introduction. On his return, he had a vault dug under his house, where he read his book, his Bible, in the Scots, and instructed all that would come to him. It would not be long before Tyndale's translation of the New Testament would arrive in Scotland, but meanwhile, we again see the link between Wycliffe and the Reformation proper. That was Wycliffe's English Bible, translated into Scots. It is no coincidence that Wishart and Knox were later to find such a ready audience for Reformation doctrine in Ayrshire. Hume Brown says, it was in Ayrshire that George Wishart and John Knox were one day to find the quickest response to that teaching which was to issue in the ruin of the ancient church. Wishart preached there, and in his visit to Scotland in the 1550s, Knox preached in a number of houses in Kyle and in Ayr itself. In several places, he even found people to whom he could scripturally dispense the Lord's Supper. Another circumstance in the southwest takes us on to the second Reformation. A noted servant of the Lord was to find a welcome for his gospel labours in that same part of Scotland. And that too was in part thanks to Wycliffe. Included among Samuel Rutherford's correspondence, for it's of whom we speak, were the Gordons of Earlston. And it is recounted that hidden in a wall at the old castle of Earlston was found an old copy of Wycliffe's Bible. It seems, writes A.A. Boner in his preface to Rutherford's letters, that the Lollards of Kyle had brought it to Earlston. We know that there were friends and members of the family of Earlston who embraced the gospel even in those days. In the 16th century, some of the ancestors of Viscount Kenmure are found holding the doctrines of Wycliffe, which had been handed down to them. May we not believe that the Gordons of Earlston, in after days, were not a little indebted to the faith and prayers of these ancient witnesses who hid the sacred treasure in the castle wall? Their faith and patience were acknowledged in after days by the blessing sent down on that quarter when the Lord, in remembrance of his hidden ones, both raised up the Gordons of Earlston with many others of a like spirit, and also sent thither his servant Samuel Rutherford to sound forth the word of life and make the lamp of truth blaze like a torch over all that region. End quote. Woodrow confirms this. The Gordons of Earlston, he says, used to entertain the disciples of Wycliffe and had a New Testament in the vulgar tongue, which they used in reading at meetings in the woods about Earlston House. Fife was another part of Scotland where Lollardy took hold before the Reformation. John Andrew Duncan was the son of the Laird of Airdrie. He was taken to England, to Beverley in Yorkshire, where he imbibed Wycliffe's doctrines and became a Lollard. On his return to Fife, he was very close to a certain Patrick Hamilton. As a result, it has been argued, Hamilton was strongly prepossessed in favour of the new doctrines, Wycliffeite doctrines, for which Hamilton was soon to give his life. Thomas McCree maintains that Duncan made an unsuccessful attempt to rescue Hamilton from his captors, saying that in Fife, the Lollards were so numerous as to have formed the design of rescuing Patrick Hamilton by force on the day of his execution. To summarise, it's clear that McCree's statement is grounded in truth. We have been accustomed to suppose that Patrick Hamilton was the first to introduce the Reformed opinions into Scotland, that he acquired them abroad, and that they were embraced by very few of his countrymen previously to his martyrdom. This opinion requires to be corrected. Before that youthful and zealous reformer made his appearance, the errors and corruptions of popery had been detected by others who were ready to cooperate with him in his measures of reform. The more the subject is investigated, the more clearly I'm persuaded it will appear that the opinions of Wycliffe had a powerful and extensive influence upon the Reformation. Even in Scotland, they contributed greatly to predispose the minds of men to the Protestant doctrine. Well, by way of conclusion, Wycliffe, the Englishman, never set foot on Scottish soil, but his influence most certainly did, preparing the way for the Reformation in Scotland, the purest of them all. The initial source of our scriptural testimony today can be traced back more than 600 years to what the Lord did through John Wycliffe, this godly man of the 1300s. And that's the end of the...